Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, as I like to say, we've been moving at the pace of an arthritic snail through the book of Luke. And on top of that, we've really slowed down to now an old arthritic snail when it comes to the last 72 hours of Jesus' life. And it even gets slower when we move to the last 24 hours of his life. In fact, in the last few weeks, we've seen way less than 24 hours, and it started with something known as a Last Supper. At the end of that, during that supper, Judas goes off to betray Jesus. At the end of that meal, Jesus goes off into what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, "If there's any way for this cup to be taken from me, please take it away." The Father says no. He prays again. The Father says no. He prays again. The Father says no. And Jesus then says, "Okay, boys, come on." And he's ready to go and to fulfill the mission that not only was given him by the Father, but he did on his own initiative as well. And then we saw where darkness reigns, because as he says, "Come on, boys, let's go," the temple guard and a guy named Judas show up to betray him. We saw desperate prayers. We saw when darkness reigns under the betrayal of Jesus, the guards, even a Peter denying him three times. And now today, just right after that arrest in that same evening, we take a look at that time frame where Jesus is mocked, where he is beaten, though Luke doesn't speak of it, but where the crown of thorns is placed upon his head and all of those things that are part of those stories. And it's all taken place within mere hours. Our story today goes actually through the rest of that evening, all the way into the early dawn hours to about early morning on the next day. And that is the day that he will be crucified. Now, as we look at this passage, it's rather well known in the sense of the beatings that Jesus took, the mocking that he took, the crown of thorns and all that. There are a couple of observations I want to lay down before you before we actually read these verses, because I think they'll help us understand them in a little better context. The first one is a cultural observation, and the second one is somewhat of an emotional observation, or an observation about emotions. First of all, culturally. In our Western culture, by that I mean American and European, the biggest religious holiday of the year is what? Help me. Christmas. I mean, hands down, it's Christmas. And even those who cry out politically correct, happy holidays or whatever, it's still centered around Jesus. It's the 25th that their office is closed, and things are centered around his birthday. And, you know, we'll have Santa Claus and reindeer and the nativity scene, but there's still something somewhat Jesus-centric around it among not only those who are genuine followers of Jesus, but also just the kind of cultural Christianity that is a part of American and Western European culture. Unquestionably, Christmas is a big day. The next biggest day in the cultural Christian calendar would probably be Easter or the Passion Week, Good Friday in particular through Easter. But that's nowhere near as big a deal as Christmas, is it? In fact, you know, places are no longer closed, you know, midday on Friday. Easter break is no longer Easter break. It's become what? Spring break. And it's no longer centered around even that particular date on the holiday. It moves around everywhere and it's changed. So Christmas in our culture is, again, among cultural Christianity, is the big deal. Easter is like, well, kind of important, but not that important. Now, before I go any further, a little time out here. I'm not really complaining about that. In fact, I cringe when Christians complain about, you know, Santa Claus and Easter bunnies and all of that, because I don't really care if the culture has a religious holiday or not. I want them to know Jesus. And sometimes our religious holidays, all they do is inoculate us. I mean, if the world wants Santa Claus and Christmas, they can have it. I got Jesus. That's what matters, you know. So I don't mean that as a complaint, just as much as an observation. But here's, in light of that observation of the culture we live in, I want you to see another observation, and that is the emphasis of the New Testament. When it comes to those same two religious holidays, Christmas and Easter, the New Testament treats them very differently than our culture does. You see, Christmas is almost non-existent in the early church. Did you know that? We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus bringing the good news, which is what gospel means. And in those four books, only two of them even mention Christmas. Luke tells us some about Christmas. Matthew tells us some about Christmas. If you were to read Mark, you'd never know there was any of the Christmas story. And if you read the Gospel of John, you would never know there was any Christmas story. Because to them, it's not a particular big deal. They don't really care that he was born in a manger and, oh, God has come to be with us and everything. Because they understand the whole purpose of the manger, the Christmas story and all that is really about a much more important story. Why he came in the first place. To die for our sins. And to be resurrected as our living Lord. So they just completely ignore it. But when it comes to Passion Week, oh my goodness, do they focus on it. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a full one-third of their words and pages are addressing the last week of Jesus' life. I mean, they just fly through, you know, like a short little documentary, 33 years of his life, and then suddenly they go into slow-mo. When they come to that last week. And when they come to those last hours, it really slows down. And that's why we spent so many weeks, because there are so many verses on those last few hours. And they're rich with theological understanding about our Lord and our relationship with Him and practical understanding about how we are to live. So I just wanted to kind of paint that picture to explain why it seems as if not only we've been forever in Luke, but by God, we've been forever in 24 hours. Because that's exactly how the Scriptures are written. They focus on that. That's what He came for. That's what the big deal is. But I also want to make an observation about emotions. And I just need to be honest with you. When I read the passage we're going to read in a few minutes, and it tells me about people spitting on Jesus, mocking Jesus, hitting Him, blindfolding Him, all that He goes through. Even when I read all the way to walking to the cross, the crown of thorns, having His hands nailed to that cross and His feet nailed to that cross, I feel like it should touch me emotionally. But to be honest with you, it doesn't touch me emotionally hardly at all. I don't know whether that's because I'm so familiar with the story. I don't know if it's because it's mere words on the page, but I wonder, how many of you relate a little bit when you read those stories? You feel like, oh, like I ought to get a tear or something. And instead, you just kind of read it and you go, okay, and you know it in your head, but you just can't emotionally get there. And that's how those passages have always been for me. I'm thankful. I feel a little bit guilty, like, shouldn't I feel bad for Jesus in this? But I don't, and He knows it. Oh boy, am I in trouble? But a couple of things really helped me to connect emotionally with this passage. One was a movie, and one was an internet viral video on YouTube. I'll tell you a little about each of them. First of all, the movie. Now, the little sidebar in the movie is that I don't actually go to many movies. Hardly go to them at all. And it's not because I'm so spiritual and they're so full of trash or something like that. It's because I have a thing called face blindness. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to you as a congregation before in all the years, but face blindness comes in varying degrees, and I have a high degree of it, not the most extreme. But what it basically means is you do not recognize faces. So you can come to our house on a welcome dessert, and I can have a lengthy conversation with you, and then an hour or two later, I run to the store, and I see you in the store. And if I have other cues, I'll know who you are. If you're wearing the same clothes, I'm good. If you were a couple, there's two of you, that's more. You open your mouth, I hear your cadence, your tone of voice, that's good. But if all it is you like maybe have changed clothes, you were a couple and now it's you, I am going to walk right by you in that aisle and you're going to think, what kind of rude dude is this? And it's because I don't retain facial features. In fact, one of the ways they test to your degree of it is they show you celebrities out of context. And somebody with a fairly extreme case of face blindness won't recognize incredibly well-known celebrities unless they're in the context of it. I found out about it about only 10 years ago or so, but it explains so much of things that had happened in my life. I remember one time I was a youth pastor in L.A., and I had to go to Dodger Stadium to pick up something. At that point, how many of you remember the name Tommy Lasorda? Okay, He was rather well-known figure in Southern California as a longtime manager of the Dodgers. He was a goofy-looking guy with a goofy voice who said a lot of strange things. I mean, he was a character, like anybody'd recognize him. Well, I have to go to Dodger Stadium to pick up something. So I'm at Dodger Stadium in the offices, and I step into an elevator to go upstairs. And this little interesting-looking guy comes in. But he's not in a uniform, so how am I to know? And I look at him, and I go, man, he looks familiar. And I go, are you Tommy Lasorda? And he looks at me and goes, are you an idiot? I mean, it's Dodger Stadium, elevator, up here. Everybody in the whole world knows me. But without a cue, I mean, that's how strong my face blindness will be. Now, I tell you that because it also explains why I don't particularly go to many movies. Because they confuse me. I remember one of the worst ones ever was Apollo 13. How many of you seen that? A bunch of white guys with short hair. I mean, they all look alike. Nancy, who's that? Who's that? Who's that? And you know, it just, that's how I am with movies. By the way, for some of you, it probably explains why. You talked to me at one point, another point I walk right by you and don't recognize you because without the context and something that helps me, if I see you at church, boom, I know I got it. But out of it, I'm lost. So I don't go to many movies. There's another reason I don't go to many movies. I don't like to pay money to be scared. It started when I was a little kid, even watching TV. I'd watch The Lone Ranger, and the music would get scary, and I'd go get a cookie. Because I knew something bad was going to happen. Now, I knew he had to be there next week. It was scheduled. But I can't handle it, which explains a lot of things in my life. But there was a movie I got talked into seeing. I don't like violence. I don't like movies. And by the way, when I saw this movie, I was absolutely confused, except for one character, because to me, they all look like guys in bathrobes. It was called The Passion of Christ. How many of you saw that movie? Help me out. Okay, tons of you did. And I want to tell you, that was the only time, especially because I don't go often, so I don't see much of the violence thing. Plus, I have just an aversion to that, you know. And here I'm stuck, and I couldn't go get a cookie or popcorn. But for the first time in my life, the words on the pages we're about to read jumped out at me. And I found myself wanting to throw up at parts of it, wanting to look away. And every time I would feel that, I just kept remembering, this is nothing like if I'd actually been there. These were real things that really happened to him. Now, I don't feel guilty that this week when I read the passage, I still couldn't get there again or whatever. Because what's important is it's telling me what he did. But it was really helpful to me. But there's something else as they spit on him and they mocked him and all of that that helped me grasp a little bit more emotionally this passage. And it wasn't just the Passion of Christ. The other was a viral video. It came out of Australia. Maybe some of you have seen it. It was a bullying, B-U-L-L-Y-I-N-G, video. It was a junior higher, big junior higher. He's about my size. And he had autism. So he's picked on all the time. And some kid's taking a video of him, and there he is kind of standing up against the wall. And this little pipsqueak, you know, that little bully kind of junior higher guy that thinks he's hot stuff, he comes up to him and he just starts hitting him. He hits him in the face and jumps back. He hits him in the face again and jumps back. He hits him. He starts dropping F-bombs everywhere on it. And then he hits him again. Then he hits him low, and he steps back. Then he starts thinking he's Muhammad Ali, and he's dancing, and he's just thinking, I am the hottest stuff ever. And he goes and he hits him again, and he hits him again, and he gets ready to hit him one more time. And this kid has just been going like this and like this, just suddenly goes, whap. And he grabs this little pipsqueak, tough guy. And he picks him up. Some of you seen this video? I mean, the legs are kicking like crazy. The guy's eyes are suddenly like, oh my gosh, what's you know, happening here? And then I'm like watching it. I heard about it and go, yeah, go for it. And then he picks him up and he goes, wham! And he throws him down on a cement sidewalk. And suddenly I'm going, that might be overboard. And the kid, I think the kid might be dead or something. You know, and the kid gets up and he's just kind of wandering around like this. And it's the funniest thing because he looks right into the video like, he ain't so tough anymore. I watched it about 50 times. But remember that little video when we read this passage. Because as Jesus is standing there taking all of this abuse, man, he could have picked them up and more than thrown them on the sidewalk. He could have thrown them right into the sun. They had no clue who they were messing with. So let's read this story now. Right after the Lord's Supper, right after his prayer, any way to avoid it, right after his arrest, they now take him, the temple guards do, they take him towards the temple. And this is what we read. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63. And as we read this, I want you to note what Luke is doing as he's giving us all of these details. He's showing us that everybody is turning against Jesus. And everybody is abusing him. And injustice is reigning. He's going to show us guards. He's going to show us religious leaders. He's going to show us political leaders. And he's going to show us the common man and woman doing the same thing. And it's very intentional as he lays out this passage, most of which I'm just going to read along with you so we can pick up the story. He's now been arrested. Peter has denied him. And in verse 63 of chapter 22, the men who were guarding him, the guards, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Well, prophesy, who hit you? Come on, Mr. Prophet. You're supposed to be such hot stuff. Why don't you tell us which one of us hit you right now?" And they said many other insulting things to him. And that went on through the whole night. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, now we've gone from the guards to the religious leaders, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together and Jesus was led before them. "Wait, if you are the Christ," he said, "tell us." Now, when they ask that question, they're not saying, "Hey, if you are Osborne," as I've told you before, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means Messiah. So they're asking, "If you are the Messiah, will you tell us?" And Jesus answers, "Well, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God, God Almighty." So they asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he replied, "You're right in saying that I am." Then they said, "Well, we don't need any more testimony than that. We've heard it with our own ears." We've heard it from him. Absolutely. Now, here's something you need to understand. Jesus wasn't killed because he messed with religious traditions, though that's why they hated him. He wasn't killed because he brought a different teaching than they were used to, though that's why they hated him. Jesus was killed for one reason. There was a spiritual capital crime. It was called blasphemy. Anyone who claimed to be a prophet and wasn't was to be killed. And the first commandment was to have no other gods before me. And Jesus is here clearly claiming, and they got it right away, when they said, "You are the Son of God. You're going to sit at the right hand of the mighty, almighty God." And he said, "Yeah," they go, "done deal. We need to take him over and get him killed." Because he's clearly claiming to be God. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, each one gives other little details that another one might leave out. The high priest kind of tears his coat and just says, which was a sign of extreme angst and anguish. He just said, "Oh, I can't even believe I'm in the presence of this blasphemy." And they turned him over to be killed. So now we pick it up. Chapter 23, verse 1. The whole assembly, that's all of these religious leaders, they rose up and they led him off to Pilate because Pilate, the Roman, had the power to put somebody to death. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and he claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, a king." Now, one thing you didn't want to do in the Roman Empire is claim that somehow you were a king because they didn't put up with other kings and other authorities. So Pilate asked Jesus, not "Are you a king?" but "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Well, Pilate asked more questions we know from other Gospels, but then we pick it up here in verse 4. He announced to the chief priests and the crowds after his questions, "I don't find any basis for a charge against this man, a capital charge." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way over here now to Jerusalem." And on hearing this, Pilate asked, "Well, he's a Galilean." Verse 7 says, "When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction," Herod was over Galilee, He sent him over to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Well, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. So he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were standing there, they were vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. So Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion, and I've examined him in your presence, and I found no basis for the charge against him." Verse 15, "And neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'm going to punish him and will release him." The punishment he's talking about there is the beating, along the lines of the beatings he took, which was a code of 39 tells. And the Jews had a thing that if somebody was beaten with this, that 40 lashes would kill him. So they'd do 39. So that's what he says. "I'll beat him again." He's already a bloody mess at this point. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Verse 19 says Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So for the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'm going to have him punished. I'll have him beaten, and then I'm going to release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. And the next verses start with the march to the cross. But we're going to stop here. Because in the story we just read, we have the ultimate moment of injustice reigning. There has never been a human being that suffered as much unfair, absolutely unjust treatment as Jesus just went through. Certainly there have been horrible, damnable things done to people, to both individuals and whole groups with genocides. But no matter what has happened to any of us or anyone in history, none of us stand innocent before God. Would you agree? I mean, it might be incredibly unjust, but always for all of us back in our past record is some injustice we did to others. But in this case, in all of that injustice, in all of that unfairness, you have an absolutely perfect, never done one thing wrong person taking all of that upon himself. Now, why was this necessary? Why did Jesus have to go through this? And I want to explain something to you that, frankly, I'd missed before in other times of reading it. I have tended to lump together all that Jesus went through in the Passion as God's wrath against our sin. You see, Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin that we could become righteousness. And so I have seen as if it's God's wrath and judgment, which he took in our place, was every part of this stuff. But that's not really accurate, biblically or theologically. The wrath of God's sin was upon Jesus at two points. At the point he cried out, "It is finished," and he died, because our rebellion, our sin against God, is a capital punishment. What we deserve is death. That's why Adam and Eve, the moment they rebelled against God, death came upon them and upon all of their descendants. That is the price of the wages of sin is death. So when Jesus died, that was the wrath of God. Right before that, the Father turned his face away from Jesus. And remember, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not by letting me go through all this, but literally forsaken him. Because in that moment of time, the sinless Son of God experienced the full fury of hell itself. Separation from the Father. no light, absolute darkness, no righteousness, absolute evil. That's the moment that he discovered and experienced the wrath of God for our sin. What he's experiencing here is not the wrath of God, it's the evil of mankind. And he experienced it because to die as our substitute, he had to be tempted and tested in all points like as we are and pass that test. You see, I have failed the test and so have you. And so I can't go before God and say, let me die for someone else because I got a death penalty on my own head. I'm on death row. But one who is absolutely righteous and never done sin and is and obviously has to be tested, you know, you can't go, well, I lived, but I was never tested. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. Did you know that? He was tested in the same way Adam was, but he passed where Adam failed. And part of the trials and tests that we go through are the trials and tests of injustice. In fact, I would lay before you that the greatest temptation of Jesus was not when the enemy met him in the wilderness, that temptation, because we're told at the end of it, the enemy went away to come back for a more opportune time. The greatest testing that he passed was injustice, because it's at the point of absolute injustice that you and I are most prone to turn our back on God. Is that not true? It's when evil wins and keeps winning, I do the right thing and it still wins, I do the right thing and it still wins, and it appears as if God is absolutely disengaged and silent, it's at that point I am tempted to take things into my own hand and turn and curse God and die. And Jesus went through that. What he's going through at this point is the testing of the injustices that we face. In fact, I want you to see this with your own eyes. From Luke, turn way to the right and find a book called Hebrews. And find Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, who now is in heaven as our high priest, the one representing us before the Father. Here's what Hebrews 4:15 says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in what? Help the boy. Every what? Every way. Just as we are. Yet he did it without sin. Have you been tempted to take things in your own hands? Get ahead of God's timetable? Jesus was. The story of the enemy meeting him in the wilderness and saying, why don't you turn these stones into bread on your own agenda? Have you been tempted to live for your own glory? He was when the enemy tempted him there in the wilderness to just jump off the pinnacle of the temple so everybody could see how great he was. Have you ever been tempted sexually? You know, Jesus was. That doesn't fit the Jesus most of us. Oh, we don't tell that to the kids in Sunday school. Yeah, he was tempted to take the second look. He was tempted to do things outside of the bounds and boundaries of a commitment to marriage because he was tempted in all points, just as we are. And if he's going to be tempted in all points, just as we are, one of the things he'll be tested in is a test of suffering where injustice reigns. And that's why Luke gives us such detail, and the other Gospels do. They want us to know he's been where some of us have been. He's been in the place where we ask that why God question times 10. And he passed the test without sinning, but responding righteously. So that's why when he went to the cross, he could die in our place. But there's something else about this passage. It's not only that it's not God's wrath, it's mankind's wrath, and Jesus' way of identifying with all the injustice we have in passing that test. But it's also given in great detail so that we will know how to respond when we face our smaller injustices. I want you to turn, if you're in Hebrews, go to the right even a little more, and find 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 19. It's a passage written by Peter to the group of people that suffered the most injustice in the Roman culture. And they were the people that were slaves. Slavery then was not a racial slavery like the racial slavery that cursed our nation at one point. It was a slavery made up of different nationalities that had fought Rome and lost, or you were born into it. But it was a stuck place, and there was no way out of it. It was an absolute injustice. So Peter is writing to these people, and he's saying, here's how you need to respond in the midst of this terrible injustice if you can't get out of it. Let's see what his words are. Verse 19. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. In other words, it's commendable if you're aware that I'm a God follower. I'm walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm going to bear up to represent him well. That's a good thing. Verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Because to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. Underline that phrase, leaving you a what? An example. See, part of this story is so we have an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Because he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was absolutely innocent. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's an example. So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time today. I want to look at that example. We've seen the theology of what Jesus went through. We've seen the history of it, the story of it. We've seen the reasons for it. But there's this aspect that it's also an example for us to follow. So I want to walk us through. What do we do when injustice reigns? Now, to understand what we need to do, I first of all have to lay a little bit of a foundation. Because if I simply went back to Luke's story, like Peter mentions, and said, notice what Jesus did, bing, 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 we got 1, 2, 3 little steps there, and you didn't have a proper understanding of two things, suffering and faith, you could never do what Jesus did. Because they're built upon a foundation. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what the Bible says about suffering, because a goofy theology and understanding of suffering will make dealing with injustice impossible. We're going to look at what it says about faith and what faith really is, because a goofy theology and understanding of faith will make dealing with injustice impossible. And then after I lay that foundation, we'll see the three little steps that Jesus did that we're called to do. So here we go. First of all, when injustice reigns, we need to remember the truth about suffering. Number one, we must never forget, when it comes to suffering, that it is not unusual. It's normal. Suffering is not unusual. It's normal. But if I think it's the weird thing, like, how did that happen to me? Then obviously I'm going to be angry at God, upset at God. I'm going to try to figure out how to fix it in my own way right now. And candidly, that's how most people are. I've mentioned in the other services that many Christians don't believe that we live in a fallen world. They think we're surrounded by a fallen world. And there's a big difference. We know the world is fallen, but we think once we step into the family of God, we've got this little enclave, this bubble of protection. And it's a bad world out there, but it can't touch us. But folks, we live in a fallen world. And from the very beginning, the Bible says it hits the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve, the very next story is a story of two brothers, one who kills the other, and it's the bad guy who kills the good guy. And it's put in there right at the beginning to say, this is what happens when sin reigns. Even the righteous get caught in the backwash. I often quote to you another verse on your note sheet, 1 Peter 4:12-19. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you as if something strange is happening. But when I think something strange is happening, then I go, why God? In a totally different way. Because I thought, you were supposed to like have this Teflon shield all around me. Well, you can imagine, if I don't understand suffering is a normal part of this fallen world, you can imagine how hard it is to deal properly with injustice when it continues, not in a moment of time, but it continues to reign. Seemingly victoriously. We've got to understand, suffering is not unusual. It's normal in a fallen world. Second, it's not a sign of God's disapproval. Because you suffer doesn't mean God's mad at you. That's why the book of Job is in our Bibles. You might circle and read this week those first two chapters. As I've mentioned before, Job was God's best of the best, and yet he's the characterization of the worst that happens to people. And it was put in our Bibles to help us understand that suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. Now, we might have done something to bring it upon ourselves, and we shouldn't gripe if then we bear our own consequences. But many of us wonder, why God? And then he says, read Job. It's a fallen world. Did Jesus suffer? Help me. Did the apostles suffer? Did the early church suffer? Yeah. They were righteous. Jesus was perfect. God was not like mad at them. He commended them. It's not unusual. It's normal. It's not a sign of God's disapproval. And third, we need to always remember that in suffering, there's always an opportunity for growth. Even when the suffering is self-inflicted. Even when you're bearing the consequences of your own behavior, there's something good God can do out of it. It's an opportunity for growth. That's not a cliche. It's a truth. Resurrection power can take the biggest shot of the enemy and turn it around. That's how damnable Friday became Good Friday. The worst event in human history became the greatest event in human history. Not because it was a good thing. It was a horrible thing when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. It was horrible. But God is so powerful, He can take real bad and make good out of it. Now, a little sidebar here. Listen to me carefully. I am not saying that bad things are really good things in disguise. There's a lot of Christianese out there that is it's garbage. It's when bad, some of you have had that. Something horrible has happened in your life. People come up, well, God must have a reason. As if, well, it's really a good thing. It's just disguise. No, it's a bad thing. Bad things really happen. If the horrible injustices of life, if cancer, if death, if all of those things, genocides in culture, if all of those things were really good and necessary, they'd happen in heaven. But they're not going to happen in heaven. Because they're evil. The point of our hope is not that, well, bad things are really good. That'll mess your mind so much. Don't ever go down that path. It's that in really bad things, God can still bring out some really good things. You see the difference there? It is massively huge. And if you don't get it, what happens? When injustice reigns for a little while, you might hold on to your, well, it'll all work out and be good in the end. But when injustice keeps reigning, maybe throughout your entire lifetime, man, you're going to turn on God. Because you're going to say, I can't call bad good. Some little cliche quoting Christians might, but I just can't go there. And God doesn't want you to go there. Bad is bad. But God brings good out of it. We must understand suffering properly. And if we don't, we'll get angry at God and we'll turn on God because we think it shouldn't happen. Because we think, well, I've lived righteously. God, how could God be mad at me? Or we'll think our God is incapable of taking evil and somehow turning some good out of it. The other thing, though, I said we need to get a foundation on to understand what to do when injustice reigns is faith. So let's talk about the truth about faith. First of all, the little statement I make to you all the time to define faith. Faith is trusting God enough to do what He says. And I hope some of you wrote it out before I said it. Part of the reason I emphasize this so often, three to five times a year, I mean, we really camp on it, for one reason. It's not that you're slow and don't remember things. It's that we live in a world and a culture that keeps redefining faith so strongly that we can't help in the midst of a situation kind of by the cultural definition. And the problem is that the English definition of faith has nothing to do with the biblical Greek and Hebrew definition of faith. In the English language, having faith basically means being positive, right? It means thinking the best. It means being confident. Faith is all about how I feel in the English language. But in the Bible, faith has nothing to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with what we do. So in the English language, when I talk about you need to have faith, that means I pray for rain in the middle of a drought and I'm so confident I went and bought an umbrella. But in the Bible, having faith means I pray the obedient thing, doing the right thing, even when I'm sure my prayers won't work. In the English language, somebody's praying but not really believing God could do it. We go, shame on you, shame on you. You need more faith. In the biblical world, they go, that's faith. You're praying anyway. How cool is that? You don't even believe it works and you're still praying. Wow, that is really good obedience. And there's a great story in the book of Acts. I just love it. It's the story of Peter being in prison. And the day before, they had cut off the head of James the Apostle. And the Jewish religious leaders and political leaders were really pleased with it. So the plan was, okay, we'll cut off Peter's head tomorrow. And the church knew about that, so they gathered in the home of somebody, and they began to pray that God would somehow miraculously save Peter's life. And Peter's praying the same thing. Well, as Peter falls asleep late into the evening, an angel shows up, takes off his chains, leads him right through the prison, out into the street, and then when he's finally in the street, I love this, Peter goes, it's real. I thought it was a dream. Well, time out right there. Good old Peter, I love you, man. He's praying that God will release him. When God releases him, he thinks it's a pizza dream. He doesn't go, oh, hallelujah, I knew you would answer. He's like, oh, crud, now I'm having a dream of release and I'm going to wake up and I'm still going to have my head cut off. But once he realizes God had really answered his prayer, he goes over to the prayer meeting where, remember, they're praying that he will be released. So he goes up and he knocks on the door. Well, they're in intense prayer, so Rhoda, the little servant girl, comes and opens the door and goes, ah, it's Peter! She doesn't even invite him in. She's just like, she runs in and she tells everybody, Peter's here! Peter's here! And they tell her, shut up, we're praying. And she goes, no, he's really here. And they go, he can't be, he's in a prison. It must be his ghost. They must have killed him early. Let's pray some more. Man, I hear that story and I go, I have been there. Have you? I can have that kind of faith. I can have a faith where I pray even though I know it won't work. See, if you think faith means being confident in a horrible situation, you're going to give up because you're being asked to do the impossible. But if you think faith means doing the right thing even when you're convinced it won't work, you can do that. And you'll never deal with injustice in your life if you think it has something to do with coming to a place where you go, oh, this is cool. I get it. But if you understand, all it means is I'm going to do the right thing anyway, even though it won't work. You understand faith. The second thing about faith is it doesn't keep us from suffering. It guides us through suffering. Again, this American concept of faith is the idea that if you have enough of it, it creates this Teflon shield so nothing can happen to you. But faith was never designed to keep us from having anything happen to us. It was designed to guide us as things were happening through to us. Faith tells me what to do. And when I live in faith, I do what I'm supposed to do. You see, for many of us, if we had an image, kind of a word picture of faith, it would be somebody riding into the battle, absolutely victorious, unscathed by the battle, the sword up and bloodied from the enemy, all been wiped, everything else kind of spotlessly clean, just the absolute victor. That's what we think faith is. It rides onto the scene, unscathed victory. The biblical image of faith is more like riding onto the scene, hanging onto the horse, just barely. Your sword is kind of like broken. Blood is pouring out, and the only thing you can say is, I didn't fall off. That's biblical faith. It's not confidence. It's not victory. It's being undefeatable. It's doing the right thing even when it doesn't work. You can't stop me. I don't care what you do to me. You can't stop me. That's faith. So, if we understand suffering, if we understand faith properly, then what Jesus calls us to do when injustice reigns makes sense and is doable. So let's see what those things are we found in this passage. When faith meets injustice and suffering, we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But by the way, there's one more passage I want you to see that fleshes out the footsteps of Jesus. If you're in Hebrews, you're going to turn to the left and find Romans. Romans chapter 12. Where we're going to see instructions for us as Christians, and they're pretty much telling us to do what we just read in Luke that Jesus did. So I want you to have Luke, and I want you to have this passage in mind as I give you these three steps. Verse 17, Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of who? Help me. Everybody. We'll come back to that one. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. He'll get them. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. No, on the contrary. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. You're setting him up for a big fall. Sum it all up this way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, that's the New Testament description for us today of what Jesus modeled in Luke 22 and 23. So what are these steps? Step number one, when injustice reigns, never repay evil for evil. Never repay evil for evil. You do bad to me, I want to do bad to you plus one so you know not to mess. That's evil for evil. It's what escalates the battle. The classic road rage. You cut me off and nearly kill me and my family, so I'm kind of upset and I want to teach you a lesson, so I tailgate you. If that doesn't work and you seem oblivious, I honk a couple of times. If that doesn't work, I give you a signal, and it might not be one way. Hope you love Jesus. Now, you look in the rearview mirror, see me tailgating you, honking, yelling, screaming, giving you hand signals. And you look back and you say, I get it, we're even, sorry. No. You go, who's that idiot behind me? So you slow down and get next to me, and you roll down your window, and you start cussing me out. And I go, okay, now we're even. No, I'm one behind. You see what happens? Whenever we repay evil for evil, we think we've made even the score. In reality, the person we've done that to always thinks they're one behind. That's why you can't repay evil for evil. It escalates. Now, I also want you to hear this. This is very, very important. It is okay to seek protection. It is okay to seek a legal remedy. It is okay to seek justice. What you don't do is seek your own revenge, evil for evil. And this is a very important distinction. Because a lot of Christians have picked up the goofy idea that we are never to do anything except for to lay down so they can run over us again. And what has happened is people have forgotten the whole of the New Testament, and they've taken one verse in the Sermon on the Mount out of context and built a kind of pacifist, just kind of, well, you hit me here, turn the other cheek, hit me here, hit me here, hit me here. Oh, you didn't get me here. Jesus said some rather rude things, did some rather forceful things. But the one thing he didn't do was return evil for evil. The Apostle Paul used legal remedy to protect his life, the equivalent of a restraining order. There, you can seek protection. The Bible says that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. It's speaking there of capital punishment. I don't have the right to kill you for what you did, but I have the right to turn you over to the government, and they have a right to bear out the consequences and justice. You see that difference? Please get this. When injustice reigns, you never repay evil for evil, but there's a time and a place to step up. Back to that, some of you are already there like, well, the Bible does say to turn the other cheek, doesn't it? Let me make sure you understand what it actually says. Jesus said this. He didn't say when someone hits you on the cheek. He said when someone hits you on the right cheek. Now, let me explain something about the culture. The culture back then was incredibly right-hand dominant because in most cultures, the left hand was used for unclean things, let's say. To help the rest of you understand, they didn't have toilet paper back then. They didn't have all kinds of other. So if there was anything unclean you handled or touched, you used your left hand for it. It's still true today in parts of the world. Like when I was in India as part of a graduation ceremony, they made a big deal. They said, shake their hand with your right hand, then reach down and give them the diploma. Do not shake their hand and hand the diploma with the left hand because they ain't going to take it. So Jesus says, when someone strikes you on the right cheek. Now, in a right-handed dominant culture where every left-hander was forced to just become right-handed, think about it. If you hit somebody on the cheek, what cheek do you hit? Help me. The left. How do you hit someone in the right when they do this? See, you and I read that passage as if somebody comes up and slugs you, say, slug me again for Jesus. No. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using a word picture that I don't understand. If somebody slaps you across the face, that's an insult. That's dissing you. He said, just turn the other cheek and say, hey, go ahead and hit this one. It wasn't just say, hey, finish abusing me. That's not what the Scriptures say. But they do say this, never, ever, evil for evil. Vengeance is God, not ours. Protection, yes. Legal remedy, yes. Justice, yes. Defend yourself, yes. But never evil for evil. Second, as far as possible, do what is right in the eyes of who? Everybody. I love that little verse in Romans. As far as possible. Because the fact of the matter is, you can't be at peace with everybody. Was Jesus at peace with everybody? Help me. The apostles? No. I mean, you know, some of you have been through or you're in the middle of some nasty divorce with a lying ex-spouse who's got a better lawyer than you and evil seems to be reigning. Some of you have been backstabbed by a coworker who got away with it. All of you have a dragon lady somewhere in your neighborhood. You just can't live at peace with them. You try to do the right thing. Try to do the right thing. If possible. But I love that. In the eyes of who? Everyone. Oh, darn it. I wish it said in eyes of most people. Because you know who everyone includes. Everyone. Third, let God even the score in His perfect timing. Let God even the score in His perfect timing. You know, Jesus could have, like in that story, He could have picked up those people, or that video rather, and just slammed them on the concrete or thrown them into the sun. But He didn't. As Peter gives us more than even Luke does, he said he entrusted himself to the faithful judge. He even went to the cross crying out after they'd done all this. They don't know what they just did, Father. Father, forgive them. They have no clue. Now, in God's perfect timing, some of those who mocked and abused Him, condemned Him to death and killed Him, they're in hell. But in God's perfect timing, some of those who mocked Him, accused Him, and beat Him turned from being His enemies to being His brothers and sisters. No trick question here, but honestly, I mean, help me out. How many of you sometimes just wish God would just show up in injustice? Come on, help me out. Okay, most of us, right? Well, at the same time, let me ask you another question. Aren't you glad He didn't come in justice like a while back when you were messing up? See, we all want justice on the other guy. We're so thankful it didn't come on us. And part of leaving revenge for God and God's perfect timing is in the reality of it, His vengeance will come, but in some cases where we want vengeance, instead we will have reconciliation. And God says, just leave it to me. You know, it really helps me right now at the times in my life or our culture or our world or politically or wherever it is where I go, man, God, why don't you just come down and just zap him? It's really helpful to remember. It's like, I'm really glad you didn't zap a number of years ago. And all God is asking us to do is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and offer to people what He has given to us and let God be God. When injustice reigns, there is a plan. In fact, it's like at the little amusement park. There's little steps there, all laid out on the concrete, and we can just walk in them. They're Jesus steps. And they'll always lead us to the right place. Father, help us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, even when injustice reigns. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I pray we all go with a better understanding of what it means to follow in His footsteps when injustice reigns. And I also hope, as this Christmas comes, that as you think through the Christmas things, your Christmas morning, the manger and all of that, I mean, yeah, it's like totally cool. God came to dwell among us. That is totally cool. He cares. He connects. But never forget why He came. He didn't come to be a little baby in a manger. He didn't come to give us a gift so we could give gifts. He came to die on that cross. And for the 33 years up to it, He experienced every little test, trial, injustice, hardship, difficulty we would ever face. And in each and every case, He did the right thing. So He could die as our substitute. To empower us now, even though we're sinners, to also do the right thing. So, let's go and do the right thing. Sounds like a plan. See you next week. God bless.